Please turn with me this morning in your copies of God's Word to James chapter 5. We'll be looking this morning at James chapter 5 and verse 12, but before we get there, before we look at it, I'd like to say one thing. As we've advanced through the letter of James, and as I've sat this week and as I've pondered and meditated and worked through this sermon, it's become evident to me that one thing that I've probably not given as much attention to as it deserves is how often the words of James reflect that of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, in the first verses of chapter 5, the imprecation that James gives is very parallel to many of what the prophets said to the people of old. James also, if you read through much of what he has to say, his words are a reflection not only of Old Testament prophets, but also Proverbs. For instance, in chapter 4, he says at the very end of chapter 4, verse 13, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city." And then he goes on and he says, instead, verse 15, what you ought to say is, "If the Lord wills." And he tells them why. "Because your life is a vapor that appears for a little time." Well, that's a quote from Proverbs. So all through this letter of James, James is a very Jewish writer. And the prophets and the Proverbs come out in that. But also his words, and probably much more so than the Old Testament prophets and the book of Proverbs, his words are a reflection especially of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I've failed to mention that as we've walked our way through it. But interestingly enough, although James only mentions the name of the Lord Jesus twice, only twice in this whole letter, much of what he has to say is a recapitulation, a repeating of what Christ himself taught in the Gospels. So there are, and we won't go through them all this morning, we don't have time to go through them all this morning, but I'll challenge you to sit down sometime and do a study for yourself, read through James and see if you can recall these, but there are at least 16 clear parallels found in James and the Sermon on the Mount. That's just the Sermon on the Mount. 16 clear, they're there, I promise you. Parallels found. The clearest of those parallels is probably this verse that we come to now. And the reason that I wanted to point out that James' words are a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ is because in order to understand something of what James means here in James chapter 5 and verse 12, we'll have to look also at the words of Christ. So notice what he says in verse 12. "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll keep our finger there in James, but let's just read in Matthew chapter 5 where James is drawing this from, verse 33. Matthew 5 and verse 33, and I want you to notice the similarities. Again, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." So clearly, you can hear in the reading of James 5:12 and in the reading of the words of the Lord Jesus on the sermon in the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew chapter 5, that what James has to say to these believers that he's addressing in his letters is an almost verbatim quote of what Christ taught his followers and the people of his day. But the question becomes, why? Why does James quote the Lord Jesus in James chapter 5? What does it all mean? And why, especially here, James chapter 5, in the context of addressing saints that are suffering? Since James is quoting the teaching of Christ, it is vitally important first for us to understand the reason that the Lord Jesus himself said what he said. So what I want to do is I want to ask the question, why, James, are you quoting Christ, and why here in this passage on suffering? But before we do that, we have to understand what Christ was saying and why he was saying it. Okay? We'll just do that very briefly this morning. Much, if you've ever read through the Sermon on the Mount, much of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount was aimed at refuting the false teaching of the Jewish religious hypocrites of his day. That's what everything that the Lord Jesus is saying in Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount is a refutation of the false teaching of the religious hypocrites, the Pharisees. They had twisted, they had contorted the law to shape their sinful patterns and their sinful dispositions so that they could continue in their wickedness, so that they could salve their conscience and continue in their wickedness without being held accountable in their minds to God. That's what those religious leaders we're good at. And it's a point worth noting here that there is no end. These people knew the Bible inside and out, and there is no end to the deceitfulness of the human heart and its efforts to justify itself. And we see that in these religious hypocrites of Christ's day, and therefore Christ is taking aim at them. And he says to them that the law that they held up in such supposedly high esteem in its entirety does not only address the outward conduct of man, what appears on the surface, because that's what those people were focused on. But it not only addresses outward activity, outward behavior, outward conformity, but the law is aimed at something deeper. The law was written with the human heart in mind and wants to penetrate not only outward behavior, but the inward man. And that's what Christ is doing as he teaches these people in the Sermon on the Mount. He's twisting, as it were, the screws on the law of God so that it goes further, it goes deeper than what these people were focused on. And when Christ takes up this matter in verse 33 of oaths, he's doing nothing different than what he's done all the way up to this point. I'll just back up a moment to verse 27. You have heard in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. That's the law. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Back up to verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. So you see what he's doing just from those two examples. See, here's the law. Here's what it says. You are looking at it at surface level, basic outward activities. But I'm saying to you that it has everything to do with what's happening in you. And it's no different when he comes to this issue of taking oaths. It's the same thing. He wants to look at the inward man. Now, put a pin in that for just a moment, because to help us to better understand what Jesus is saying, one of the things that here in Matthew 5:33, one of the things that we must first recognize and just get it out of the way is that in saying what he's saying about swearing and taking oaths, he is not here forbidding all oath taking. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but I do want to address it very briefly, because there are many Anabaptists and Mennonites and others who have said this is a forbidding of all swearing across the board. Even when you go into a court of law and lay your hand on a Bible, Christ says, don't do that. And I want to say, just to get it out of our thoughts and deal with it, that is not what he is addressing here. He's addressing something else. So even though it might appear that way at first glance because of what he says, when he says, I say to you, do not swear at all, there are ample biblical examples of good and godly men who have sworn and who have taken oaths and have done it in a way that's commendable, that has been owned of God. And I won't go through those this morning, just to say Abraham. If you do a cursory study through the Bible, you'll find Abraham swearing oaths. You will find the Apostle Paul swearing oaths. You will find the law commanding oaths of certain types. And I will even push it a little bit further than that, so that we can remove from our mind all doubt that all oath-taking is forbidden by Christ. The very basis of the economy of God is built on oaths. God is a covenant-keeping God. So we find language like this in Hebrews chapter 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. God himself swore by himself, because there is no greater name by which someone can swear, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, that is Abraham, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So if Jesus is forbidding all swearing, all oath-taking, then he is in essence undermining and cutting the feet, the legs out from the whole covenant, the whole economy of God, which has been given to us by an oath-bound promise from the very mouth of God himself. So oath-taking in and of itself is not what Jesus is aiming at here. That's not what is being forbidden, but rather Christ is taking aim once again here at the heart, at the heart, at the heart in saying this. And he's reinforcing the biblical demand for a person taking an oath to be true to that oath that they have taken. That's what's happening here, okay? That's what he's addressing. So what was going on in his day that provoked him to say this was that these Pharisees and these religious teachers and religious hypocrites had conjured up a way of taking an oath, they thought, without making themselves accountable to God. And therefore, they threw this conjuring up of and finagling of different language, they allowed themselves permission to break oaths at will. That was the problem. Christ addresses the issue again a second time in Matthew 23, verses 16 through 22, similar to what's here in the Sermon on the Mount. We won't look at it for time's sake, but it echoes what he's saying here in Matthew chapter 5. And in both places, what we find is that these people were teaching that by using certain terms in certain nuanced ways, that they could somehow divorce their oaths from the name of God and any necessity of truthfully keeping them. In other words, they were teaching, okay, you can make oaths by the temple. You can make oaths by Jerusalem. You can make oaths by heaven. You can make oaths by earth. You can make oaths even by your own head. I swear by my own head. I swear by the temple that this is true, that I am going to do this. And as long as you don't invoke the name of God, then these oaths are of no account. Wait a second. When somebody calls you on what you have sworn, you can look at them and you can say, I didn't swear by God's name. I swore by Jerusalem. Therefore, let me weasel my way out of this a little bit. If you do this, you don't have to abide by your word. And no one really needs to take you seriously or pay attention to what you're saying. However, if you can so use these nuances and this language in such a way that people are deceived by it and do take you seriously, it's good, because that will allow you to be duplicitous in your exercises of duty. Jesus says, this is wrong. This is faulty thinking. This is wicked reasoning. Let's try to bring it to our own day-to-day life, right? Because who swears by the temple? Who swears by Jerusalem? Who swears by the things that these people were swearing by? Who really on a day-to-day basis takes oaths, so to speak, today? Not many, right? But it can be likened to something that we're all familiar with, even the children are familiar with. And most modern pastors and preachers that I've read as I've studied have used the same illustration, but it makes the point. As kids, as children, we were very good at breaking promises. So we would say something like, yeah, I said that, but when I said that, when I made my promise, I had my fingers crossed behind my back. Y'all ever heard anything like that? We did that as children, right? On the playground. I didn't say that I liked that person. I mean, I said it, but my fingers were behind my back and they were crossed. And therefore, what I said is not true. Or the promise that I made, I don't have to keep. Whether we actually crossed our fingers behind our back or not. That's what we would say to get out of, right? Well, the promise that we had made. Or similarly, in our affirmations, we would say things like, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, right? I don't know. I heard that all the time. Is this resonating with anybody? Anything like that, right? I cross my heart. In our affirmations, which essentially meant our words were empty without that affirmation. No, I want to prove that my word is true. Cross my heart, hope to die. But even then, with fingers crossed behind the back, we could still lie and make the affirmation null and void. That's children. How crafty. No one had to teach us that. And yet, in our sin, in our duplicitousness, in our dishonesty, and our native condition which loves deception and lying, we were very crafty. Well, the Pharisees had become experts at that type of game. It wasn't fingers crossing. It was much more sophisticated than that, and yet just as foolish. Just as foolish, and that's what Jesus is talking about. And nothing has really changed today. We don't swear by temples and swear, but we hear it all the time. People, politicians, lawyers, business folk will say things all the time. Well, yeah, I said that, but I didn't mean it in that exact way. And it depends on what you mean by that word. And we twist the things that come out of our mouth so that we don't have to be obligated or held responsible to what we have said or to what we have done. That still happens today. Nothing has changed, has it? All it takes is one evening sitting down in front of the television and watching the news to find out that man's heart is still twisted, man's heart is still contorting truth in the same exact way. And so Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 5, says this about the people, and I think it's true today. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me. That's what Jesus was addressing. And that's what James is addressing in James chapter 5. Both are laying down a negative command to avoid this type of duplicitous swearing and falsehood. Or to put it simply, they're telling us, don't lie. Only James is saying it in the context of suffering brethren, not religious Pharisees. And the question is, why? What does verse 12 have to do with anything else that James has been saying to these people? Is it completely disconnected from the context? Some would say yes. I don't think so. Why would he take something that's aimed at religious hypocrites and insert it into his admonitions to suffering Christians? Could it be that he was concerned that under this pressure, under this affliction, under these trials, and under the pressures that they were faced with, and as a result of it, that they too, these believers, might be led into religious hypocrisy and falsehood? Well, we don't know exactly. James doesn't explicitly tell us why he is saying what he is saying here, except to say this. Just from general observation, pressure in life, trials, suffering, affliction make men do all kinds of things that they would not ordinarily do, don't they? I think that that bears itself out in our own experience. Pressure comes into your life and suddenly you begin to think and act and speak in ways that you wouldn't ordinarily do if that pressure wasn't there, like resorting to falsehood and saying things that aren't true or not saying things that are true in order to alleviate the discomforts of affliction. God has designed, marvelously designed trials to this end, that by pressure, the true nature of man might be revealed, and what otherwise would be hidden might be drawn out. That's why James begins the way that he begins. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, pressure, produces patience. Something comes out of that pressure. But let patience have its perfect work. Don't abort. Don't miscarry. Don't fall out too soon. Hang in there. Hold on. Because patience is doing something under this pressure. It's making you complete and it's making you perfect. And one of the ways that it's doing that is by revealing those characteristic defects within us that would otherwise remain hidden if the trial did not come. It has a purifying effect. And there are things being drawn out of these people that James is concerned about, especially based on verse 12 with regard to honesty. That's how he weaves it in. Because now as he comes back to the end of this letter, he's finishing on the same note that he started. Be patient under trials. Chapter 5, be patient under trials. And as you experience the pressure, let me warn you not to fall into falsehood or lying or duplicity or deceitfulness in order to alleviate the discomforts of this affliction that you're experiencing. He obviously was seeing something of that in them. How does this work? How often have men, when faced with the prospect of suffering, been tempted out of fear to lie or to swear falsely for their own protection? Be it bodily or be it to spare themselves from some kind of embarrassment and shame, how often when the pressure's on, I'm going to lie in some way so that I don't have to deal with the ramifications or the consequences of this pressure and my being honest in this situation. I'll give you an example. Peter, in the courtyard, as he's watching Jesus on trial and seeing what is happening to his Savior, the one who he just pledged allegiance to and said, I will die with you. Out of fear that he too would suffer at the hands of the high priest, the way that he saw Christ suffering, it says, before a little girl, a servant girl, Matthew 26:74, he began to curse. When they said, aren't you his disciple? He began to curse. And then this is interesting. And swear. And I don't think when he says curse and swear, I don't think the swearing is profanity. Probably the cursing was some kind of mixed language because they were saying, you speak just like his disciples. Oh, no, I don't. Let me show you. I'm going to use my tongue to say language that I wouldn't ordinarily say. And then on top of it, I swear to you. I swear to you. I don't know that man. Hand on heart, cross my heart. Hand on the temple, swearing by my head. Whatever it may have been, Peter, in that moment, out of fear of bodily harm being done to him, crumbles under that pressure, and he curses and he swears. And we can certainly see why this would be a peculiar temptation for these brethren that James is addressing. James has just told us that they were being oppressed, chapter 2, that they were being dragged into court, that they were being robbed of their wages, that they were being condemned, and that some of them were being murdered. So these people that he's writing to and he's telling them, be patient in your suffering, they're looking and they're saying, my neighbor yesterday who professes Christ was dragged into court and all of his wages were taken from him. And then this guy down the road that I know that goes to church with me, he was just hung. He was just crucified. He was just stoned. He was just murdered. That's a lot of pressure. And I don't want that to happen to me. So maybe I'm not going to confess the name of Christ in front of people. And if they ask me if I'm a Christian, I'm going to say, I swear I'm not. I don't know. It's certainly possible. Or perhaps it was out of embarrassment and shame. Men do that too. Not only with regard to Christianity, denying Christ because we don't want to be embarrassed, we don't want to be put to shame, but men do it all the time because of their own sin. Men fall into duplicity, men fall into deceit, men fall into lying, men fall into falsehood because they want to cover their sin. And I am saying this, I've seen so many fall. Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin will not prosper. The point there, though, is that men do that. They really do that. They try to, in deceitfulness, in fraud, cover their sin and hide it. That's why Proverbs 28:13 is there. That's exactly what Adam did in the garden. When God comes to him in the cool of the day, "Where are you?" "I was afraid and I hid myself." Why was he hiding himself from God? Because of embarrassment and shame and trying to cover up his sin. So Job says in Job chapter 31, "If I have covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of family so that I kept silence and did not go out of the door." He uses Adam. See, what Job is saying is, "I haven't done that. I haven't done that." But what he is saying is that's exactly what Adam did, and that's what all men have a tendency to do. And James, in just a few sentences from verse 12, is going to address that very matter. Have you ever wondered what verse 16 means? Listen to what he says. "Confess your trespasses to one another." What? "And pray for one another, that you may be healed." Why is that there? Maybe, speculation, but maybe, just maybe, one of their particular temptations was committing sin and then swearing, "Nope, not me. That wasn't me. I didn't talk about him that way." That's one of the things that James has been addressing, the way that they talk about their brethren. So somebody approaches him and says, "Hey, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, listen, I heard the way that you..." "No, I didn't. I swear by heaven and earth, I didn't talk about my brother or sister in that way." Maybe, you know, James says, "Be slow to wrath" in chapter 1. So maybe one of the elders comes to one of the saints there in that church and says, "Hey, look, you know, I've noticed your temper is a little short. You're a little hot-headed here, and we need to be careful that we're slow to wrath." And his response, "No, I'm not. I swear to you." I'm just looking at some of the things that James says, and the fact that he's saying in verse 16, "Confess your trespasses to one another." I don't think what that means. We'll look at it here in the future. I don't think what that means is, "Hey, you and I are spilling our guts every day about the things happening in our lives." I do believe that what it probably means, though, is that if you've sinned against a brother or sister, instead of swearing in pride and maintaining falsehood and saying, I didn't grudge that person, I didn't speak about that person, I didn't take this from that person, I didn't do that. Listen, when we sin against one another, let's go to one another. Instead of covering it up, let's confess that. And then your responsibility to me is to pray for me that I might be healed. Or my responsibility to you is to pray for you that you might be healed. I think that's probably what James' intention is in verse 16. And that's probably why he says also what he's saying here. Because under the pressure, all kinds of sin were being manifested and seen in their lives. And they were crossing one another and they were hurting one another. They were sinning against one another. But maybe they were swearing, "No, I haven't done that," instead of confessing. My point is that men, out of fear, when there's pressure in their lives, resort to falsehood because of a fear of bodily harm, or because of a fear of embarrassment, or because of a fear of shame. They're wanting to cover something up, maybe. Another possibility is that these people were being driven by their suffering to swear falsely for the sake of gain. Not only out of fear to protect themselves in some way, but also for the sake of gain. Again, in Proverbs 21 verse 6, we're told that getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death, which The assumption there is, the reason that that's being said, is because many men try to get treasures by a lying tongue. Jeremiah tells us, among people, Jeremiah 5:26, are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and grown rich. My point is that that is what men do. They're deceitful because they want to gain riches. And as these people suffered at the hands of the rich, could it have been in their minds to bring themselves to safety and to bring themselves to comfort, to elevate themselves to the level of these rich who were dragging them into court, that they began to do the same things that they saw the rich doing? That's why he says in James chapter 2, don't be partial. A rich man walks into your midst and you bring him up and you put him in the finest seat, and you've got a poor brother sitting there and you cast him to the back. Wait, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality, because that's exactly what they were doing. They were honoring the rich who were destroying them while not loving their poor brethren who were sitting right next to them. So obviously the temptation was there. I want to be friends with this guy. While they were being robbed, could they have been acting in the very same fashion as these rich that were robbing them to alleviate the discomfort? Can you see that happening? So when we lay this over, some of the things that James has said to them, it certainly seems plausible that this was what was going on. Listen, James 1. Verses 9 and 10. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Why are you focused on something that you shouldn't be focused on? You're lowly, you're poor, and it would seem that what was happening was they were focusing on being rich. So James says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation. It seems like both poor and rich alike were glorying in and seeking after something other than their position in Christ. That was at the forefront of their mind. Business was at the forefront of their mind, not Christ. Chapter 3, verse 5, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. They were evidently boasting and propping themselves up and saying things about themselves to make them to appear better than others around them. And so he says it's a little member and it boasts great things. In fact, let's go on and look at what he says. Verse 9. With it we bless our God and Father. I bless you, God. I come into the congregation. I sing. I pray. I bless the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I bless you, God and Father. And with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. That in and of itself is duplicitous hypocrisy. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt and fresh water. Verse 14, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. I am a child of God. I am walking in the wisdom that comes from heaven. That's what he's saying in chapter 3, verses 13 through the end of the chapter. And James says, no, you're not. The wisdom that you're walking in, perhaps you think that it's wisdom because you're savvy in business, you're doing well in business, because he goes on and addresses that as well. You're walking in this, and yet it's selfish ambition, it's self-seeking, it's envy, it's based on envy. And he says, don't boast and lie, swear falsely against the truth. You say you're one thing, you act in a very different way than that. Chapter 4, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. So even as they prayed to God, what they really wanted was not God, but something from him so that they could spend it on their own lusts. Is that not false swearing? Verse 13 of chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such city. I can just imagine this. They're sitting around at fellowship dinner after church. And they're all at the table, and there's somebody sitting there, and they're saying, today, tomorrow, I'm going to such and such a city. And I'm going to spend a year there, and I'm going to buy, and I'm going to sell, and I'm going to make a profit. I've got a plan, and it's laid out. And James says, you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But they were not saying, if the Lord wills. They were swearing. They were making a statement based upon their own plans and purposes without any regard for God of what they were going to do. And he says, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So from those verses, and that's just a sampling, I could give more, it sounds like their hearts were set on riches and commerce, and that there was much self-serving, and there was much boasting going on that could have possibly, and I would say probably, have led men to inflating truth for the sake of gain. And James says to them, don't lie. Don't swear falsely. What are you doing? Stop it. This pressure, this suffering is making you act in all kinds of strange ways, and you need to stop with the misuse of your tongue. Now, why does it even matter, pragmatically speaking, if it keeps them from suffering? Because that's the point. I'm going to alleviate pain in my life. Let's just think about it pragmatically. I'm going to alleviate pain in my life. I'm going to escape death by my falsehood. I'm going to get gain by my falsehood, so that I don't have to be poor. I'm going to cover my sin in my falsehood so that I don't have to face the shame and the embarrassment of confessing and repenting from that sin. I'm pragmatically doing something, being ingenuitive, intuitive, using ingenuity in order to relieve myself of present suffering. Who wouldn't want to do that? So why does it even matter if it keeps me from suffering? I've thought a lot about lying over the years, not only because of the lies that I have often had fall from my own lips, but because of the lies that I see in others. And I've often asked myself that question, why does it even matter? Several reasons why it matters what we do with this. First, to lie or to swear falsely is to violate the 8th commandment, which says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It is a clear command given to us in the Scripture not to be duplicitous, not to be deceitful, not to lie. But even more than that, it is a violation of that royal law that James tells us about in James chapter 2. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. To act in this manner, to be deceitful, to swear falsely, to lie, no matter what form it comes in, is not an exercise of love to your neighbor. Rather, it's an exercise in self-love. for the purpose of self-preservation and personal gain at the expense of others. If it is lying in order to get gain, it is coming at the expense of others. If it is lying in order to cover up sin, it is still at the expense of others. Because you go on hurting, you go on violating, you go on sinning against your brother, your sister, your family, whoever it may be, and all the while you continue in a lie. It is not just self-preservation. It is an act of hatred towards your neighbor. That's serious. Notice what James says. Again, I want to read it in its entirety. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking, that's what this lying is. It's self-seeking in your hearts. Do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, it is sensual, it is demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's willing to yield, it's full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's love. And when we lie, we're not acting in love toward our neighbor. That's one reason why it matters. But more than that, another reason is because it is not acting in faith. When you lie to protect yourself, or when you lie to prosper yourself, or when you lie for any other reason, not only is it a failure to love your neighbor as you love yourself, but it is a failure to trust your God. It's a failure to trust His design. That trials that come into your life, that suffering, that affliction that comes into your life, that pressure that comes into your life produces patience. And that's His design, which in turn leads to your being made perfect and complete and lacking nothing. And so if you escape the pressure through deceitfulness, what you are saying is, I don't trust God's design for my life in this moment. I don't trust that He is working in me. I don't trust that He is trying to produce perfection in me and Christ-likeness in me. And therefore, I will rather take the easy route and alleviate my own discomforts by my own duplicity instead of trusting God for His design. It's a failure to trust His promise that those who love Him and endure temptation will receive the crown of life, which is what James says in chapter 1, verse 12. More, he says in chapter 2, verse 5, they will receive the very kingdom of God. And when we lie to protect ourselves or to promote ourselves, when we are deceitful, when we twist or contort the truth or leave something out in order to do those things, it's a failure to trust God's promise that He has me here in this moment. And if I persevere in love for Him, there is awaiting me more than this suffering, more than this poverty, more than going without whatever it is that I think I need. I am going to receive a crown of life. I am an heir of the kingdom of God. The meek shall inherit the earth. I will see God one day. And the man who lies under pressure fails to trust that promise. Further, it's a failure to trust His ability to provide you with every good and perfect gift that He tells us in chapter 1 comes down from above. It's a failure to trust His ability to do that and to work all things for your good and to withhold no good thing from you as you walk uprightly. I am facing, just using the illustration of Peter, I am in this moment facing death if I confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, instead of confessing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will contort and distort my language and my words so that I can escape this death. And in the process of doing that, what Peter was saying was, I don't trust that God can give me every good and perfect gift in this situation. I don't trust that He will withhold nothing good from me as I walk uprightly. It's a failure to trust His ability to provide. It's a failure to trust His word, that He, to quote James from verse 25 of chapter 1, that he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. James says, you continue in it, God has promised blessing. You trust His word, you walk in His word, you walk in obedience to what He said, which is don't lie. There's blessing in that. And the man who decides under pressure to lie, to be deceitful, says, no, I'd rather not walk in His word because I don't think there's blessing in it. Finally, it's a failure, at least finally in regards to not acting in faith. It's a failure to trust His protection. That when we submit to God, when we humble ourselves before Him, He will lift us up. He will exalt us. He will protect us. That the judge who's standing at the door and who will soon come will be very compassionate and merciful and will right all wrongs. I don't have to do it by my deceitfulness. I can do it by walking in the way that He has laid before me, whether that means prosperity or whether that means persecution. I can trust Him. I can trust that He will protect me and that all will be well. And when we swear falsely, when we lie under that pressure, what we are doing is not only failing to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, but we are failing to act in faith. But even more than that, it is a profaning of God's holy name. Why does it matter for these suffering saints whether they tell the truth or not? Because God's name is on the line. Do you think of it that way? Your language, your honesty? To lie is to take God's name in vain. Not the command is to not take His name in vain. And that doesn't just mean using I swear to God or Jesus Christ as a curse word, which so many do, and that is wrong. But it means more than that. Lying is taking His name in vain. Why? Because when you fail to trust God and His promises, when you fail to obey His word, you profane His name. You exalt yourself above His holiness. You exalt yourself above His goodness. You exalt yourself above His truthfulness. You exalt yourself above the authority of God Himself. Your ways are not the best ways. I know better how to alleviate the pain that I'm in right now, how to gain comfort in my life, how to direct my steps. Not your word, not your promises, not your goodness, not your authority, but me. You demean, when you use your tongue this way, you demean and lower His name in order to exalt yourself. That's pretty serious. Have you ever thought about lying in that way? It's a white little lie. No, it's not. It's profaning the name of God. Exalting yourself above Him. How many professing Christians, brethren, I'm not saying this is us. Maybe it is. I pray you'll search your hearts. But how many care so little about whether what they're saying is true or not? What advantage will I gain? And if it doesn't bring me gain to tell truth, I'm not going to tell truth. I'm going to tell a lie and then sit and laugh about it. I've seen it. So I know it exists. And I've seen men fold under pressure. So I know it exists. I've been there. Okay? So I'm preaching to myself. When we do that, we exalt ourselves above Him. We cast Him off. Moreover, the one who professes to be born again and yet lies, flies in the face of the very thing that he claims to be born again by. What does James say in chapter 1? Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. You, believer, were brought forth by the instrumentality of truth. And when a person lies, what they're doing is taking truth and they're twisting it and they're obscuring it. And for the Christian, that means taking the very thing that God used in your life to bring you from death to life and turning it on its head and trampling over it. Additionally, when he brought you forth in that way, he did so in order that you, James says, should be a kind of first fruits. So God speaks truth so that you might have life, and in the giving of life, he gives you that so that you can be an example, so that you can be a first fruit, so that you can be a foretaste of that which is to come and an image of God on the earth. But when we lie, we're the farthest thing from God. In fact, Jesus says anything beyond yes or no is of the evil one. So then we're guilty of taking the Lord's name lightly and taking it in vain. We claim Him to be our God. We claim Him to be our Father, the one that we love, the one that we adore, the one that we worship, yet act contrary to all that He is when we lie. Leviticus 19, you shall not, verse 12, you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. That's why it matters. So then, what is James calling us to? That's negative. Don't lie. And here's why. But what is he calling us to? Positively. And I'll move through these quickly, okay? But positively, he's commanding the suffering Christian to three things, and this applies to all of us, whether you have a problem with lying or not. He calls the Christian to three things: sincerity, simplicity, and submission. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no means live sincerely. Live transparently, live authentically, live differently than all the world around you. Be what you say you are. Be who you claim to be. A child of truth, a person with the utmost integrity, whose word can be depended upon. You may lose everything in this life, but if you keep your word and you remain a person of integrity, that is a rare and a precious jewel that is far greater and surpasses all the riches that this world can afford you, and no man can take that away from you. Psalm 15, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, in sincerity. Truth must be at the very core of our being. It must be who we are. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no is also a call not only to sincerity, but simplicity. I love this. The call to live this way is so liberating. The Christian life, because of its sincerity and because of its authenticity, is a simple life. It's just simple. You get what you get. Here I am. It's stripped of all the complexities of sin and made singular in its aim and in its purpose. So Paul says, 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our boasting is this. This is what I boast in. The testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, not twisting things, not trying to be deceitful, not trying to find nuances. Well, I said it, but I didn't say it. No. We conducted ourselves by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. Paul strove to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. He just lived simply, before God. When a life is conducted in honesty, it's free from pretense, it's free from hypocrisy, it's free from shame. It's consequently straightforward, singular, pure, simple. That's what we're called to. That's what he's been calling them to throughout this letter. Don't be double-minded. Don't be blame shifters. Don't be say God is the one making me. Don't do that. Love righteousness. Be first fruits. Be doers of God's word. Walk before him. Be spotless. Be holy. Love. Serve the brethren. Be pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, submitted to God, waiting on him. Humbled before him, trusting his promises, hoping for his coming, tellers of truth. That's who I want you to be. Live a simple life before God and man. Christ does this for a person. And only Christ. When a man comes to Christ, all is laid bare before him. If he would have Christ, he must forsake himself and all his carnal securities. He's called to die, that his life might be found in Christ. But when he sees all that is in Christ, when he sees the treasure that is in Christ, it becomes his joy to die to self-seeking, self-serving, boasting, foolish, wicked ambition. It's gain for him. The man that comes to Christ, it's gain for him to forsake all. He knows that Jesus is the lover and Savior of his soul. That all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. And therefore, that man who comes to Christ forsaking all of those things is set free to live and to be a very different kind of person. When I trust Christ and have him as my anchor, I don't need to lie. Therefore, it's a call to submission as well. James is saying to them, cast yourself upon Christ and let your yes be yes and your no, no, knowing that his way is right, his way is true. He will provide, he will protect, he will save at last. Now, having seen all that, is there any wonder why James says at the beginning of verse 12, but above all? That's something of a mystery to many commentators. Why would James say, after talking about murder, after talking about all of these things that he's talked about, why would he say here, now above all, don't swear? Here's why. Because of what is at stake in our duplicity or otherwise honesty. If we fail in this respect, we will fall into judgment. Because lying lips are an abomination to God, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. It's an affront to God and our fellow man. If there's anything that cannot be openly and honestly dealt with, James calls us, above all, forsake that, because if a man doesn't have his word, he has nothing. But if we're trusting Christ as we ought, then there will be no duplicity, only sincerity, only simplicity, which is very different than what is seen and what is experienced in the world. So why does James say above all, and that this will lead to condemnation? It's very serious. That's why. It deals with the heart. Who are you trusting? Who are you living for? Who are you walking before? Yourself or God? Might God have mercy. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray for myself. I pray for my brethren. I pray for unbelievers that may be here. Lord, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Father, we would ask that you, by your Spirit, would search the hearts of all men right now. Lord, if there's anything that is in us that is deceitful, that is false, make it known. And then, God, we pray that it would be buried with Christ and that we would have newness of life in him, so that we might see the value of walking in sincerity and simplicity and submission to you, that we would not fold in the hour of pressure and the hour of trial, but that we would always be an authentic, transparent, pure people with a singleness of mind fixed upon you. God, you know. You know the areas that we need to repent of, and we pray that you would help us and that you would be glorified in and through us, that we might be a kind of first fruits of your creation, showing forth your glory and the wonders of salvation in the Lord Jesus and how he sets men free from all things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.